Please turn with me to Job chapter 2. We are looking at the second phase of Job's test. I've entitled the message, "It Gets Worse." It gets worse. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I count my blessings, I have not, where you've been flooded and the reports say more rain's on the way. You know, if you have enough fire extinguishers, you can put out the fire, but what do you do to stop the rain, you know? This is Job having received these terrible, terrible destructive news that he, from being one of the greatest men in the east of Arabia, is now among the poorest. He has nothing. Terrible tragedies took away everything that he owned, and then the wind blew down the house in which his 10 children were celebrating a birthday or something, and they all died. They were all crushed beneath the stone. Well, now it's not enough. We see, first of all, that the divine council reconvenes. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. A little different from the first time. First time it just says that he just came along. He wasn't really part of the angels who have a message to give and a duty to do and then come back to report. He's a wanderer. He's the purposeless angel who just wanders around seeking whom he may devour, we learn from Peter. But this time he comes purposely, and part of the deal is God had sent him on a mission of his own choosing. We see in verse 2, "The Lord said unto Satan, From whence comest thou?" We hear the same answer that we heard before. "Satan answered the Lord," answered Jehovah, "and said, From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? And still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movedst me against him to destroy him." The Hebrew here is literally to swallow him up without cause. Well, we see here God's evaluation of Job's test. And when Satan left and all the angels turned to see, is this whole worship relationship what Satan said it was? That men only worship God for what he gives them? And then God pretends like he's being honored, and so he gives them this stuff as though he's saying, "Oh, I want to bless you for your worship," when actually it's kind of under the counter payoff type of thing. Is that really what it's all about? Well, Job sinned not with his mouth, nor with his heart, and he said, "Look, the Lord has given me great blessings, which I didn't deserve. If he takes it away in a way that I didn't deserve, that's up to him. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God's evaluation is that he holdeth fast his integrity. Holdeth fast means to seize, to grip firmly, to cling to. So in spite of what his losses seem to imply about God's attitude, God's posture toward him, Job seized. He tenaciously clung to his integrity. Job had a lifelong pursuit of righteousness, and for the moment, it seemed like that lifelong pursuit hadn't gained him anything. But That's really what this test was all about. Would he only stay faithful if things were comfortable? So Job's response proves that he did not follow God merely for the stuff, merely for the gain. Under such pressure, under such tribulation, under such duress, a fair weather follower would forsake his professed faith for a more favorable situation. Luke 8:13, Christ telling the parable of the sower and the seed. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. That seems like the plant just springs right up. Oh boy, these people got saved. But what happens is that they have no root. There's nothing really below the surface. All apparent. These have no root, for which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. These are people that never got saved. These are people who were in it for the good or for the joy. Well, holdeth fast is one concept, and then his integrity is the other in God's evaluation of Job's testing. His integrity, integrity to us has come to mean ethical morality and especially honesty. If somebody has integrity, we think they're very honest. But the Hebrew word is a little more specific. It refers to wholeness. It refers to completeness or even soundness as a part, as distinct from being ill. Being infirm. This is the firmness versus infirmity. J. Barton Payne, in his Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, defines the word integrity and Job's integrity as, quote, wholehearted in his commitment to the person and requirements of God. So no ulterior motive lurked behind his morality. He was not cloaking himself in a religion. The Apostle Paul did this when he, before he got saved, Saul of Tarsus. He was cloaking himself in religiosity, but he was just climbing the corporate ladder. He was trying to persecute Christians because the other Jews were saying, wow, this guy, he's the crazy man. He'll just do anything. He'll do this work. He'll go for it when nobody else wants to do it. And he's traveling to other places to persecute these heretical Christians. But in his heart, he loved God, but he was doing this to rise above the people of his equals. Not so with Job. No ulterior motive lurked behind his morality, as Satan had accused. So God's evaluation in the face of Satan. By the way, did you check back with Job? I've noticed here that he still holds fast his integrity in spite of the fact that you moved me against him. And this I want to take some time to look at, because we don't want to mistake this point. Not in Job's life, not in this story, and not in our life. And that is this, that God admits Job's innocence. God admits Job's innocence. The phrase here that God uses is, you moved me against him. The word moved, it means to entice or to incite. Now, the word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word. It could be used in a bad sense. We have an example in Deuteronomy 13. This, it's verses 6, 7, and 8, and the idea to get the whole concept of what's going on here, I had to give you that much, but you'll see the word being used here. It says, if thy brother, the son of thy mother or thy son or thy daughter or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, in other words, the closest people to you, which is as thine own soul. If these people entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou or thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him. No wife should agree to depart from the true Christian faith because her husband says so. No husband should consent because the wife wants to. There should be no child that consents to what the parents say if it is against what God says. You understand? He's saying people that are the closest to you should not move you. And that's our word, you see, incite you. Thou shalt not consent unto him or hearken unto him, neither shalt I pity him. Thou shalt not spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. So verse 1 there, entice thee is our word that was used. God says to Satan, you enticed me to do this. In 1 Kings 21:25, we find that Jezebel enticed her husband to wickedness, 1 Kings 21:25, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Why? Whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. The King James margin says, or incited. And this is our word, incited. But the word may also be used in an innocent way. Aksa, anybody named their daughter Aksa? No. It's spelled A-C-H-S-A-A, not O-X, Aksa. Aksa persuaded her husband to ask her father Caleb for a land inheritance. We have two verses, almost the same, from two different books, Joshua and Judges. I think you can see them there. And it came to pass as she came unto him, unto Caleb, that she moved him, she moved her husband, to ask of her father a field for an inheritance. And she lighted off her ass. Caleb said unto her, what wouldest thou? Her father Caleb asks, what are you asking? The same thing then you see there in Judges 1:4. The word moved is our word incite or entice. So here in Job alone is the word used of persuading God. The whole concept of persuading God seems to be an unusual situation. You know, God knows what he's going to do. God has planned things out. And yet he says here, you have moved me to do this. So God admits here in front of the angels, in front of Satan, in front of us, God admits that Satan is the one who got him to do all this to Job. Notice that God's purpose in what he permitted was righteous. There was a lesson to be taught to the angels. And then once it was all done and written up, a lesson to be taught to us. These lessons that we are learning. And this is a very important lesson. This is a lesson that strikes at the very heart of what it means to worship God. So God had all of this in view, and it would cost Job a great deal of suffering to teach this to the angels and to us. But in God's evaluation, as the boss, he said, this will be worth it in the long run, even to Job. Satan's purpose in what he pursued was evil. God's purpose was righteous. Satan did not and could not move God to do anything morally evil. So this was not a temptation to God, and God just gave in, you see. This was God seeing that taking Satan up on his challenge against Job would be the greater good. Job's devastation was regrettable, but it was not unjust. It is the prerogative of sovereignty to remove without cause what has been freely given without cause. If God has given you gifts of plenty, then it is a gift, and it is not yours. You can't take it with you when you die. It's only being lent to you. And if he takes it back suddenly, without notice, without a 30-day notification, that is up to him. And you should continue to be happy for when you had it and not so grieved that it's gone away. But I want to look a little more closely at the phrase that God said to destroy him without cause, because this gets into this right of sovereignty to do with us as he chooses. And we are not to understand him as unjust or wrong or bad or anything else if he takes from us what he has very graciously lent to us without promise we could keep it forever anyway. This word destroy is a very graphic image that means to swallow up. Remember the story of Korah and his followers, that God, Moses, speaking for God, says, all right, everybody that's for Korah and those people, stand with them. Everybody that's for the Lord, stand with us. Interesting that Korah's children did not stand with him. He had taught them well enough that they understood when he was acting wrongly. We find Korah's children writing psalms. So if that whole family had been with them, there wouldn't have been any Korah's children to write psalms later. We find that they gather together and a terrible thing happens. The earth itself opens like some gigantic monstrous mouth that swallowed all of those standing against what God had told Moses to do, and it swallowed them up. You can see the earthquake. You can see the fall of their homes, their houses, their people, the screaming, the falling, and then, perhaps even more horribly, the earth closing back up, and nothing is heard of them again. And what happened to them in a physical sense has happened to Job in this emotional sense, that he was truly swallowed up, God's term in this. But notice that the phrase is without cause. Now that very word can mean either without compensation, I took something without paying him back, or it can simply mean without reason. In this case, the word must mean the absence of any just cause, any just reason. I did this to him, but he did not deserve it. You see, this was not punishment. This was not chastisement. This is bare affliction, the evil that you experience when you didn't do anything to deserve it. I want you to notice the similarity to Job in Psalm 69, verse 4. Psalm 69, 4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. And I suppose that he didn't look like me when he said that. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Now Christ quoted this about himself. In John 15, 25, Christ says, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. I want you to see the relationship between Job, what happened to Job, and what happened to Jesus. I want you to see that Christ suffered perhaps as no other man have suffered, and Job suffered as no other man, just man, had suffered in his case. And both of them suffered not for what they have done, though it looked like that to others. Derek Kidner, in his book, The Wisdom of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes, page 60, says this: the God who handed over Job to his torturer was no Olympian figure, you know, the Greek mythology, content to win his victories through others and at their expense. He would say in Christ to his own more hideous tormentor, "This is your hour." God would say to Christ, "This is your hour and the power of darkness," from Luke 22:53. He concludes then, any thinking about the sufferance of evil and exposure of the innocent to grief must take its bearings now from that crucial and seminal event. As we think about the suffering of Job, as we think about others that we know, perhaps including ourselves, who are suffering not for what we have done, but because we have taken a stand for doing what's right, perhaps. As we think about that kind of suffering, it is not to be compared with Joe next door. It is to be compared with the suffering of Christ, who was hated without cause. No one ever was more undeservedly exposed to the hostility of man and to the fury of Satan than was the Lamb of God. We correctly gauge our own suffering not by looking at the experiences of others. Remember what Peter said when God told him that he would not live to old age, but he would be taken where he didn't want to go, and people will do with him. In other words, you'll be killed for your testimony. And Peter looks over at John and says, what about him? You didn't say he was going to have a bad time of it. And God basically says to him, Christ says to him, what happens to him is none of your business. If I decide that he'll live until I come back, what is that to you? You see, my choice for you, my choice for him, has nothing to do with each other. So we are not to take what's happening to us and mourn about it because it didn't happen to this guy over here. We are to look at it, compare it to the sufferings experienced by Christ. Never let what his counselors are doing, never let your tidy theological formulas make it impossible for God to cause discomfort when his purpose is important. Always remember what he was willing to allow to happen to his own son. How important was that, you see? And so how much did Christ suffer when God saw that it was important? Well, the second thing I'd like to share with you is the physical affliction of Job. We find in verses 4 through 8. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. This is what Satan's doing. God says, you lost. And Satan says, well, yeah, but, you know, you made me go so light with him that no wonder he could put up with that. So he says, skin for skin. Yea, all the man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. A new challenge. Sore loser. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he is in thine hand, but, or only, save his life. You may not take his life, but everything up to that. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd, a broken shard of pottery, ceramic clay pottery, to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. What ashes? Just the ashes that he had gathered, because one of the things of mourning was often to wear scratchy burlap sackcloth and then to throw the ashes on yourself so you're all itchy and dirty and nasty and you felt so uncomfortable. So now he didn't have to add anything to himself to feel terrible. He had those sore boils, running sores over his body. We find now it got worse. Satan, again, that typical sore loser, he won't admit defeat, but he whines that the outcome wasn't valid. He says that God set the limits too narrow to be determinative. So now he wants to change the rules of the challenge. God is willing to trust Job even further. Imagine that. God knew Job's strength and his faith. And he said, you have not pushed him to the edge yet, and I don't think you will even with physical affliction. God puts Job's health in Satan's wicked hand. The only limit being to must spare Job's life, because God has plans for him later. This reminds me of another passage in the New Testament, one that I think would be important for you to look at. In Luke 22, 31 and 32, you may not catch this because of the English translation, but the Greek is pretty specific. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. I'm not sure what all that means, but it sounds pretty bad. I used to run the sifter from my mother. She'd put the wheat, you know, the flour in the top, and I'd do the sifting, and it'd be all fluffy at the bottom. But if that was Simon Peter in there, that sifting would be pretty tough. But verse 32, but I have prayed for thee, Christ says to him, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, and this means fully turned back, strengthen thy brethren. Now, this phrase, Satan hath desired to have you. The Greek word literally means to obtain by asking. Not just to ask, not just to desire, but to get it by way of asking. Christ was not warning them that Satan would like to get his hands on them. He was informing them that Satan had asked permission and had received permission to run them through the sifter. Peter, you will be sifted. When you finally straighten up, then you strengthen your brethren. Peter's looking there all wide-eyed, innocent, doesn't understand what any of that means, but he will later. The sifting process then had already begun and would continue throughout the next few dark days. We find in this an echo down through these centuries of what happened to Job. That permission had to be asked, but permission was given. And yet, the purpose is the same, because all in all, this will be a strengthening of Job, even though he was already perfect and perfect in his integrity, fearing God and avoiding evil. Let's then train our thinking to match God's word. You see, the cause of Job's suffering was more than Satan's charge against him. he was suffering to vindicate more than just himself. He was vindicating God's trust in him. Job's trial was not God abandoning him, but strange to our way of thinking, this was God supremely honoring him. God did not say, notice Samuel over here. He said, notice, did you notice Job? You see, this was an honor. Job's strength of faith was such that God felt comfortable in pointing him out to Satan. So this was a supreme honor. Every adversity, every calamity that we face is actually a vote of confidence backed by the guarantee of 1 Corinthians 10:13. This verse tells us there hath no temptation, and this word can mean trial, calamity. There hath no trial, no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. You have never faced something that no one else has ever faced. God guarantees it. Then, but God is faithful, who will not suffer. The word means allow. He will not allow you. He will not give his permission for you to be tempted above that you are able. God knows what you're capable of. See? God knows that more than you do. You may think like Peter that you have more power than you do, or you may think like others that you have much less power than you have. But he will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God wants you to bear it, to overcome it, to get through it, you see. And so he gives you the way to escape the temptation so that you can learn by it, that this will be a strength-building event. So nothing you face is unique to you. Nothing you face is able to overcome you unless you allow it to. God knows your capacities. God knows your limitations. And if God promises never to test or never to tempt you beyond your ability, then whatever he sends or whatever he allows, you can handle by his grace. Now, this is odd to our natural thinking. But sometimes trials are reserved for God's choicest saints. It's not intuitive, is it? Think God's choicest saints get everything. He wants to discipline those saints' spirits. He wants to refine their faith in him. And he wants to magnify his grace through their experience. How much grace will take you through? Look with me to close at Revelation 2, 9 and 10. Christ himself, after his resurrection, writes through John to the churches. Revelation 2, 9 and 10, he says to the one church, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. There's a richness of Christians that has no measure in material wealth. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. He says you will suffer, but don't fear them. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, tested. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. What are you to do about it? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you have not promised us that proverbial bed of roses. You have in fact told us that tribulation will be part of the deal. And if we've forgotten that part, and if we've misunderstood it, then it is us that we who need to turn around, we who need to repent, we who need to get the right attitude over again. This is not a problem with you, it's a problem with us. And Father, to the degree that you have blessed us, we thank you. For all the things that we have not deserved, you have given. And we're thankful for your mercy in keeping calamity away from us. And we're thankful for your grace in giving to us things we never deserved, never earned, or sometimes never even imagined. But Father, we recognize that the tribulation is part of our growth. It is part of our ability to show others your power in our life. And at the heart of it, it is giving us the ability to submit to you no matter what. I ask that you might humble our hearts. Help us not to be raised up in pride, to be high-minded because of whatever wealth you've given us. Help us to see that it is the gift loaned to us by you to be taken back at your will and certainly by the time of our death. I ask that you might help us to recognize that your purposes are beyond our ability to understand. And so when something bad happens and we ask why, it may be that there is no answer that we could possibly understand that you could give to us. Accept this, that it was your will. And we know you. We know how good you are. We know how just and holy you are. And though Satan would move you against Job, you were not moved to wickedness. Though Satan would use wickedness against Job, your purpose was entirely righteous. And since Job had nothing but what he had been given, you were not unjust to take back with no notice. Now, Father, we know that Job was not just hit with such great loss, but he began to endure the physical suffering, which was an ongoing, moment by moment, day by day, sleepless night after sleepless night event. And Father, there are some here who are not suffering just from a loss, but from an ongoing suffering situation. I ask that you might give them the strength of Job to be able to see that they are to bow to your will and to thank you for all that they have. I ask that they may compare their situation to your dear son Christ, who was beaten and mocked and died horribly on the cross, not for anything he had done, but for the help of others. And so, Father, we must learn to become Christ-like, to be willing to give our lives, even if that life is given minute by minute, day by day, and month by month, to give our lives for others as Christ did for us. Help us then to be the great model as Christ was, the model in the midst of suffering, that we should follow in the steps of Christ, not speaking evil of others and not being mean-spirited and bitter in ourselves, but rather loving you and seeing the good that you've done through us, even through our suffering. Now I ask that you might help us then all the more to bow to thee, and in that bowing recognize that if we can be a part of your great purpose in teaching others, including the angels, what your love, what your salvation is all about, then Father, we give you freely all the permission to do with us as you will, even though that will be suffering on our part. For you have promised us a heaven of painless joy forever. And what we experience here will seem, as Paul said, such a light momentary affliction. We ask that you might help us to see things from the perspective of eternity. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I do need to submit to God in this matter. I need to say that I'm not yours just because you bless me. But I am yours if there are problems, and when there are problems, and through the problems, I am yours. I have trusted you with my soul. I will give you my life. If that's your pledge, I wonder if you just slip your hand up and say, praise the Lord, that's my vow before God. Amen. 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 Father, then, with these decisions, we come to you asking that you might enlarge our ability to see. We might take the perspective not just of Job, but of Christ's suffering, and to see how little we suffer compared to him. What a suffering it was for him to come to this earth when he was the ruler of all heaven before he came. Just to be here, locked in time and space, a poor man, gaining his bread at the gift of others. We know what a suffering that would be for us as Job lost all of his wealth. We pray that you might give us then a holy desire to be humbly conformed to your will, as Christ said, not my will, but thine be done. And so we give ourselves again to thee, all of our life, all of our health, all of our mental abilities, all of our five senses, we give to thee and ask that you may help us use them for your glory, and give you full permission as our Lord, as our Master, to take them back at your will. And we will never curse thee, but bless thee. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn, please, to 353.